Matthew, let's go there first. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to do the same thing this week we did last week. So I'm going to be taking the Sunday school this morning, and Chris will be taking the worship service. And Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to look this morning at Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, and just kind of consider that this morning. So it's Matthew 26, and let's start once again in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then the turn over with me where the text will mainly be at, and I just want to get both flavors. But Luke chapter 22 will be our primary text. Luke 22, verse 39. And the same account, and you'll just see a slight difference. But Luke chapter 22, and let's start in verse 39. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time. Father, we consider this text before us this morning and the oncoming difficulty of life that we experience in many respects on a regular basis, but certainly from time to time. And we think of that, Father. We think of Grace this morning. We think of Pastor. We think of Catherine. We think of the extended family. And we pray for all of them. We pray for us as a church. And we think of these matters, Lord, and we look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only gives us an example here, but actually is working towards the very reason by which we can come before you this morning, that being his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for his steadfastness, for his obedience, for his submission, and for the agony and the pain that he suffered, Father. We are sorrowful and at the same time grateful. And so we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love towards us, your special love that you place upon those that you've chosen. And we pray, Father, knowing, Lord, that you've chosen us, though it be nothing in us that would cause anybody to choose us. But, Father, we look to you for all these matters. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this text this morning we're looking at is just kind of considering this prayer that Christ brings at this time, a very difficult time. In fact, in many respects, you could say this is the most difficult moment of his life. It's one where he prays differently than he prays any other time. It's one where he undergoes physical changes that we can kind of observe here and see. And so what we're seeing really is really a prayer of submission at a very difficult time. And last week we looked at the text from 1 Peter on casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Or I think the NASB says your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And we talked about the fact that came as a clause or a portion of a command that was actually submit to the Lord. That was the command, the main command, the main statement in the sentence that Peter wrote was submit and then casting all your cares on Him. And so when we think about this, we're thinking about the idea of dealing with difficult issues and dealing with difficult times, and the context of that dealing with it ultimately comes down to our submission. And that's one of the most difficult things for humans to do. And I said last week, particularly for men, but it's a difficult thing to submit in time of trouble. We normally want to take action in time of trouble. If you think of what Peter does in the garden just shortly after this, he pulls a sword out. That's not an act of submission, that's an act of reaction. That's a reactive thing that he does there, an act of aggression that's in reaction. It's not an act of submission. And Christ, on the other hand, was submitting to men at that time and submitting to God. And that's what we're called to do. And so what we see here in this prayer and in this account, this Garden of Gethsemane account, as difficult times are about ready to happen, we see his desire to do the will of the Father, not his own natural human tendencies. That's, other people would react differently. He does not. He says, my desire is to do your will. And not my will, but yours be done. Secondly, his submission, we also see his submission to the angels who ministered to him. And we'll talk about that in a little bit too. And finally, it portrays his humanity in the drops of blood. The fact that he was under such stress, and we see his humanity. And so what we're considering here is not simply the Son of God about ready to die upon the cross. We're talking about a human being, and we're human beings, and we understand how we might feel if this was our near future and the difficulty that would come out of that. And so this sweating great drops of blood is also an example really of his overall submission, because as a human being under great stress and agony, he is not rejecting the will of God in all of this. So what we see here really is largely a prayer of submission in this account. And so the setting here, just let me talk a little bit about the setting. It's right after the Last Supper, the Passover meal, and right before he was betrayed and led into custody. So we're at this point in this night, this last night, before he's about ready to be taken into custody, into trial, and ultimately to the cross, and ultimately to his death in probably about 18 hours or less. And so it's nearing. And so it was his custom, by the way, to do this. He worked while the day was light. And when he could, he would work. And when he couldn't work because the day had become dark, then you see that he would pray. In fact, we see this, just turn back with me a chapter to chapter 21 and verse 37. And we see there, where's it at? Now during the day, it says, this is talking about this last week, it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And I believe that what he would go there was ultimately to pray. We know that he went off and prayed many, many times. This was his custom, to go and to pray. And he spent that night at Olivet, and he would spend this night, this particular night, in solitary prayer. He asked them to pray with him, but he wasn't with them physically. And he went off a little further, as we read, in particularly in Matthew's account. And so we see here where that he's by himself, and he's praying. And it's here he would have prayed, you think about it, he would have prayed for Peter and his war against Satan, because that happens here just in a little bit in 31 through 32, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that, I believe some point during this week, very recently, he had done this. He's talking about this currently, as if it's happening right now. And so he had prayed for Peter in this way, had done that for him. And it was at this time of the Passover, as he's out there on this mount, at the time of the Passover, there would be a lot of people. This was an event that people would come for. They would fill Jerusalem at this time, coming from wherever they were at for this Passover, and to be there in the holy city. And so people being all over, lodging would be hard to find, and you would probably go to a mount like Olivet at this time, Mount of Olives, and you'd see a lot of people there, not just simply people that might, just stay there for whatever reason, but people were staying there because they couldn't find any lodging in the city. So in all likelihood, this was a garden that was more full than normal. But he found a private spot in this garden, and for his three, and then for himself, and that's where he's at this particular time. It's highly probable that he would be here at this time. In fact, we know that Judas knows he's here at this time, so we know his practice. The thing I'm wanting you to see here is that this is his practice. To be in the temple during the day, to be teaching, to be talking to people, to be serving man and God, and then he goes out at night to pray. And I can tell you this, it's very difficult to serve man and God during the day if you don't pray by yourself. It's just not going to happen. The other thing I want to say about this too, as he prays this and agonizes in this prayer, is that you don't just start this prayer at the time of need. Now, there's plenty of, let's call them foxhole conversions, or let's call them something where people get into a difficult situation and they call out to the Lord. And they should, okay? They should. But here's what ultimately usually happens. If you haven't been praying and you've always been relying on yourself, you probably won't pray when the time comes. Difficult times come, you'll immediately rely on yourself. You'll do the things that you would normally do, and trusting in yourself and the things that got you out of it before, your patterns and your habits will just continue right on in that difficult situation. But in this particular situation, Christ is praying because it's what he always did. All right, so that's the point I'm making here in all this, that he is, it's after this meal, and this was his habit, was to be with people during the day and to be with his Father in prayer at night. And so it's at night, and the apostles are tired. They're sorrowful over what appears to be transpiring, the things he's told them. Remember, it was just recently he set his face towards Jerusalem. He told them that he was going to go up there and to die, and they were sorrowful about that. And they're sorrowful. We saw in the one text here that we read they were sleepy because they were sorrowful, and that is a reaction, by the way. Oftentimes, people who are in sorrow, they do sleep, and so that's what's going on with them. And so they you know, it's at night, and they're in this state of being tired and being sorrowful, and I would say this: Christ and his apostles are united in this feeling. In other words, Christ would also be sorrowful about this. In fact, that's really the point of his prayer, isn't it? And so the point is that we see kind of their reaction to them. Their reaction to what's natural and human when difficult times come is that we get sorrowful, we may get sleepy, we may be tempted in certain ways because of all that. But it's natural and human. Now, our response to it has to be godly, but the natural reaction is to be like this, to be sorrowful and tempted and sleepy and all of these things. And so we have to have determination, to overcome them, and we have to pray that the Lord will allow us to overcome them. And while they asleep and succumb to temptation, and the other things we see them doing in this night is they fight, they pull a sword, they run, they betray. These are all the things that they do on this same night, in this same hour almost, is what they're doing. And while they're doing all those things, Christ prays at this time. He fights human flesh while submitting to the authority of the Father, and he submits to the humans that are in fact there to lead him to death. Very different reactions between Christ and the apostles in all of this. And we know the account. So in all of this, Christ is our example, really, in how to approach life and these major situations in specific. It's difficult, but we have to approach them in this way. And in any time of trouble, we should call out to the Lord. This is what we are to do. And this is what we need to tell other people to do, by the way. I actually had this opportunity this week. I met with a young man that I work with, and he's been going through some difficult times and some mental stress and things like that. Had missed a few days of work, and I told him, I said, why don't we grab breakfast one morning? And so we did. We had breakfast, and I talked to him, and I got very blunt with him. And at one point there, I told him, I said, I talked to him about sin in the world and the difficulty of sin. I said, and that your difficulties are related to sin. I said, maybe not your specific sin, but sin in the world, and the sinful conditions we live in. And I said, our response to all of this is to run to the Lord, is to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what we're called to do. And he told me, he said he talked to his wife on the way when he left the meeting, and he told her that, and she said, what kind of person says that? But you know what? This is what we're supposed to do. This is exactly the reaction we're supposed to have. This is what Christ does here. He's calling upon the Lord. Remember, he's the servant of God. He is the one who is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is all of that. He is the Son of God, but he's also a human being. He's also the son of a carpenter. And he's living in a human body that sweats drops of blood in all of this. And he's in anguish over all this matter. And so in any time of trouble, we should call out to the Lord. Now, I've got some verses listed. By the way, that I want to finish the conversation with that young man, because he said late, he never said it early in the conversation, but late in the conversation, he said, well, I'm a Christian. He said, but I haven't been to church in some time. And so my goal is to check on him later today and say, did you go to church this morning? You know, because he said, I'm going to go to church this week. And so, you know, we'll stay in touch with him on that. But the point is that we are to call upon the Lord. Now, there's some verses I have highlighted. Let me have Psalms 50 and verse 15.
Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me.
See, that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to be dependent upon him. And in fact, the thing that we should understand is this, and we've talked about this before, that the mature Christian is unlike the mature human being. The mature human being becomes more independent as they get older. You know, I've got a grandson who's 3 years old. He needs some help with a lot of different things. But he doesn't need all the same help he needed a year ago. And a year from now, maybe he'll be able to tie his shoes, and I won't help him with, we won't help him with that. And a year from there, he'll be something else. And in other words, he'll become more independent as he matures. What does the Christian do as they mature? They become more dependent upon the Lord. They actually rely upon him more. They call upon him more. They realize more and more their own inability to live in this life and to live sinlessly and holy before the Lord as he calls us to do, and to have a life where we are in communion with him requires us to be more and more dependent upon him, not less. Not less. So we have to learn dependence. You know, the pastor talked about that verse recently in Hebrews that talked about Christ. It says he learned obedience. And once again, it doesn't mean that he had to be spanked a few times or something like that. To learn something is to prove that you have it, that you know it. You know, ultimately, the goal of learning is to have it, right? And so one way we might say somebody learned something is to say they have it. He had obedience. He was obedient in all things. But part of that obedience was submission. It is calling out upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first verse. The second one is in James 5 and verse 13. Who has that? All right, so for suffering, we're supposed to pray. That's exactly what we're called to do. So it doesn't say if you're suffering, go do this and go do that and take care of this and do that and all that. Listen, I'm not saying we don't do those things. We've talked about that with Jacob's life even. Just recently. But we are to pray. We are to call upon the name of the Lord in these things. We see this in Old Testament saints like Hezekiah that we studied recently with Sennacherib and that letter that came to him. We see this with Jacob. When Esau was coming, he called to the Lord in all this. We see this with David in numerous Psalms. And the fact of the matter is that Satan would greatly desire that we would be so sorrowful in these situations that our prayers would drop. But that's exactly what we must do. We must, in fact, pray. We have to cry out for help from our Heavenly Father who desires to protect us and provide for us because, as Chris read in Psalms, so that we will honor him. We will honor him in all of this. Well, let's move on now and just kind of consider some of the rest of this. So in verses 40 and 45 and 46, I just want to kind of contrast a couple of things here. First of all, we have the weakness of men. I'm back over in Luke 22 now. So Luke 22, and let's just kind of reread verse 40, it says, "And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And then in verses 45 and 46, it says, "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So the fact is they could not watch and pray despite the fact that Christ had given them the command to do so. He had actually told them, "You need to do this." Secondly, the importance of the reason so that they wouldn't enter into temptation at this point. They have to pray so they wouldn't be tempted. And in fact, I wonder sometimes if Peter pulling the sword was because he was sleeping a little while before instead of praying. And he didn't follow. He didn't follow the reaction of his master, his Lord, in the garden. Instead, he did what he was going to do. He was tempted. He had entered into temptation. This is why Christ had to pray for him, because Satan would sift him like wheat and all this. Now, to enter here is the Greek word, and I'm probably going to mess this up, but eisurkomahe. And that basically means to go out or to come in, and ultimately it means really to enter, just to enter. And it implies an active entering, like you entered this room this morning. You actively entered this room. You didn't, probably nobody came in backwards. Nobody was shoved into the room. Everybody actively entered and walked into this room and found their seat and sat down this morning. And we all know that we're going to be tempted. You know, the first Adam was tempted. The second Adam was tempted. Christ was tempted in all points, but he did not sin. He has flesh. He was tempted like we are. He understands what it means to be tempted. There's no sin in being tempted. There's sin in our reaction to it in many ways, or in many times. It must be our prayer not to enter into temptation, though. See, we're going to be tempted by the world. It's constantly around us. Whatever it is, it's in fact, by the way, you can be in a room all by yourself. You'll still be tempted, you know, all by yourself. It'll be inside of you. We saw this fleshly lusts and desires. And so we will be tempted in all this, but we cannot enter into temptation. That's the next step. That's where we said, well, let me go ahead and do some of this. This looks good. This is Eve at the tree pulling the fruit off. See, tempting is Satan saying something to her. Entering into temptation is reaching out, taking a bite. That's entering into temptation. And so he says, listen, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do not react to it in this way. It must be our prayer not to enter into it, to succumb to it as Adam and Eve did, as Samson did, as David did, as many other examples, really almost all examples in Scripture. Daniel's the only one we don't see an active sin by in many respects. But the fact is that men sin. They enter into temptation. When great difficulty is upon us, you should understand the fact that great temptation will also be upon us. There'll be temptation to react in a way that's not serving of our Lord and Savior, that's not consistent with his example here, his example in the garden before those soldiers, his examples before Pilate, his examples before Herod, all of these things. We will not follow in the example because the temptation is great. So we must pray so that we will not enter into temptation. Prayer really is the antidote for temptation. And our relationship with God, which is what we're actively engaging in prayer, is what keeps us from temptation. And his understanding his word. That's what keeps us from all this. So we must watch and we must pray so that we don't enter into temptation. So we see the weakness of men, but then we also consider this morning his prayer. And in his prayer here, and let's just kind of reread it again, verses 41 through 44 of this text, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." And so we see here his prayer. Should I read far enough? Let me keep reading. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And so here in his prayer, he takes a stance that's consistent with everything that he has been to this point. He didn't change gears all of a sudden. He didn't suddenly become a different person, as we talked about earlier. He is subjecting himself, and the prayer begins and ends with his subjection to the Father, which is what he's been doing his entire life. He's been subjected to the Father the whole time. Remember, he said at various times, he said, "I do the works of my Father." I'm not doing my own works. I'm doing the works of my Father. He said at another time, he said, "I've only said the words of my Father. Your words I've given to them," is what he said. And so the fact is he was very consistent. It wasn't him. It was his Father working through him. Isn't this what we all want for our own Christian life? We want God, we want our Lord to work through us, not us to work through us. This is our goal. This is the Christian goal. Once again, dependence upon him, submission to him is what it really is all about. And so he does the same thing he's been doing everything to this point. He places himself in private, his own prayer closet, like he told the apostles to do. You know, he said, listen, don't be like the Pharisees and stand out there on the corner and ring the bell and bang a drum and then start praying loudly so that everybody knows you're praying. No, no, go into the prayer closet. Keep that to yourself. Don't stand out there on the street like that. No, he goes into a private place, very private. You know, he could have stayed with them and said, let's have our prayer meeting. He said, I'm going to keep going a little further by myself, and I'm going to pray. And he places himself in private where he can go alone with the Father. And that's the key point, to be alone with the Father. That's what we want. He bows or falls down on his face, as recorded in Matthew, in submission to the Father. His posture was also one of submission, one of sorrow, one of obedience in all things, one of acknowledgement of his Father in all of this. And his prayer, then his words are consistent with that. So he takes a stance consistent with everything that's been to this point. His prayer begins and ends with subjection to the Father's will. He perfectly expresses his own desires, but he also perfectly submits to the Father's will. And by the way, I want you to get that. Sometimes I wonder if we don't, and we should, submit always to God's will. But you can express your own desires before God. You really can. If there is somebody, a loved one, that is sick and is in great pain and great difficulty, it is perfectly acceptable to God to call out to his name upon his person and ask him to help in that situation. It is perfectly acceptable for God to do, I mean, for us to do before God. This is Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he kept going back. He kept going back to the well and said, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, would you destroy it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right and not destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God said, yes, if there's 50, that's what I'll do. And what about 40, Lord? He didn't know there'd be 50. Didn't think he'd be able to find 50. What about 40, Lord? What if there's 40? Will you destroy the righteous and the wicked? No, I won't. I won't destroy the city if there's 40 people there. And he just kept praying that and kept whittling it down until he got down to 10. And unfortunately, there wasn't even 10 found. But what did the Lord do in the end? Did he rescue the righteous? Did he destroy the righteous with the wicked? Yeah, he rescued the righteous. He rescued Lot. Lot's described as righteous in the New Testament. He must have been righteous in the Old Testament. We don't see it very easily. You read the account, but he must have been righteous in the Old Testament because he was rescued. The Lord did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. We can ask the Lord for those things that we feel are important, feel those things that are necessary, those things that we would actually desire. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, asking for a better car or this and that or the other thing. You know, I'm not saying you don't need a car. In this society, my wife and I were talking, you need a car kind of in this society that we live in. It's become a necessity for our life. But it's not a necessity before the Lord. We know that. But the point is, there are things that we say, this is consistent with the Lord's character. Shall we not ask for it? Shall we not ask for the Lord not to destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's not in his character to do so. He's the judge of all the earth. Won't he do right? Well, of course he will. Is God the life giver? Yes, he is. Why wouldn't we pray for somebody's life? We can do this. We can pray. The point in this is, if you read this prayer here, he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is like bookends. The Father's will surrounded what he wants, what his desire is. Let this cup pass from me. That's Christ the human saying that. Let this cup pass from me. Perhaps it's Christ the Son of God too. Hard for me to tell sometimes, honestly. But the point is he does ask for this. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. It's perfect submission. We can be perfectly submitted to the Father's will and still express our own desire. Now, we should know the Father well and know what he wants and pray consistent with that. That's where prayer becomes effective. So your prayer won't be effective if you keep praying for things that the Lord doesn't want to give you. You'll find yourself frustrated all the time. So you better get to know the character of God and what he sees as being important for us to have. Submit to his will. Ask for those things that are important to him that we would have. And then pray. And pray. And pray again. That's what we're called to do. And so it begins and ends with subjection to the Father's will in all this, once again, but with his own desires kind of, you know, right there in the middle. And then we look at his prayer and we consider this idea of the cup. Now, a cup is symbolic of an event taking place. You know, if we went to a wedding or some place of celebration, they might be popping champagne. They'd have cups. They'd have a champagne glass. It's the cup that they would be having that day because it's a time of celebration. The cup can indicate that in this way. Wine may imply friendship and intimacy. Let's enjoy a glass of wine together. Friendship and intimacy, like they did in the upper room here just shortly before this. If you're working hard out in the field. You know, you're sweating and you're thirsty. You probably not think I could really go with a nice glass of champagne or a nice glass of wine right now, would you? You probably wouldn't be thinking that. You'd say, can I get a cup of cold water, like really cold water? Can I get that? See, the cup that we think about, this idea of the cup here, it indicates the event that is happening. It says, what are we doing here? Are we celebrating? Are we in intimate times? Are we working hard? All these things. He says, let this cup pass from me in all this way. And so when we think about this cup, he's here in his flesh asking that the event not be brought about that was about to happen, but is willing to submit completely to the Father's will both before and after his request. And once again, it's hard for me to understand this union of his humanity and his deity. We may assume that it's his humanity that asks it to be removed and his deity that states, not my will but thine, but I don't know. That's conjecture. It would be conjecture on my part. But I would imagine here that there had been some need, some temptation to pray like this before this time. In other words, I just want to say this. He had never prayed a prayer like this, and yet I can't imagine that there wasn't some temptation, something that happened that he said, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go through this event right here. This event's going to be difficult for me in many respects. But he still goes through it, and he still goes through this one. So the point is that he's about ready to enter into something that is could be great temptation for him. Now he's tempted once again, but he never enters into it. Understand the difference. Peter enters into it. He denies the Lord. He pulls the sword. He does all those things because he hadn't been praying. He hadn't been submitted. Christ is submitted and praying. And while he's tempted just like we are, he does not enter into it at any time. But there is this great event here that's about ready to happen. And I imagine there was something before this that, you know, was of some, not the same nature perhaps, or the same intensity, but something in all of this. And yet we never saw a prayer like this recorded in this. And we see kind of this wrestling. It reminds me of the wrestling of Jacob and the angel of the Lord. Wrestling and holding on and seizing and won't let go and submitted and constant and wanting to prevail over self in all of that. And to an extent, as we described previously, prevailing over God, even in that God had prevailed in him. And so we see this here, and each is, you know, it's a great prayer that he makes here, and it's a great event that he's about ready to happen. So we have this idea of the cup that's happening here and the difficulty that he's about ready to face. And he makes this request, it was a difficult thing he was about ready to go through. And then we see in verse 43, the angels ministered to him. It's another indication of his submission and lowliness, as the angels must come and minister to him to strengthen him. Now, who created the angels? He did, but now he needs their help. See, he's the one that sustains them. If they reject and rebel against him, they're cast out of heaven by him. But now they're going to be coming to sustain him. He needs that help at this time. And so the angels come and they minister to him. Does somebody have Hebrews 2 and verse 9? You see where the sense then of his death, that in this event, these occurrences here, that he is made a little lower than the angels. When they come and minister to him, it's an indication that he's lower than the angels at that point. This is his submission. This is the totality of his submission in all this. He's submitting once again to his Father. He submits to the angels, and he submits then to the soldiers, to Judas, to the Pharisees, the high priest, to Pilate, to all of these people, one after the other. He just keeps submitting to each one as the night and the day then continues on the next day. And so we see this agony finally then, verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So we have this agony in his response and its effects. And the agony is very great, so great that his sweat becomes like drops of blood. I can't even imagine that. It's not obvious. It's hard to say he probably was sweating literally blood at this point, and that is a possibility. I did look into it a bit, there's a medical condition known as, I can't say this either, but hematidrosis caused by extreme physical and or emotional stress, the capillary blood vessels rupture, releasing small amounts of blood with sweat. I would say Christ was under great pressure at this point, and under great intense agony and struggling with all this. And there's even an article in a 1986 article in the Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA, that it's actually called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And it actually supports this from the Journal of American Medical Association, which is a peer-reviewed scholarly publication. And so we see that he, you know, did this, that he sweat great drops of blood. It gives us an indication of the enormous agony and difficulty and the level of temptation that was going on and all of this. And keep in mind, Luke is the only one that records this. And what was Luke's occupation? He was a physician. And he didn't doubt it in any way, shape, or form. I'm not saying he was a physician like today's physicians, but he was a physician. He was a scientist in that way. And he records this. And it made sense to him from a physician's view that this could happen. And so in this, we see the agony and his response and its effects and all this. When we see his response is to pray more fervently. He expresses his desire but submits to the will of God in the manner. His will could be a natural human emotion. I don't want to die. That could be a natural human emotion in this. But I think it goes far beyond that. I think, what do you think it was? Is it just I don't want to die? Separation. I think ultimately it's separation. I think ultimately it's that 3-hour period of darkness where he becomes sin for us. I think we're going to read that verse in a moment. He becomes sin for us, and he had never known sin before. And it's the separation from his Father, the one that he was relying upon, submitted to, obedient to, in all of his life, and now he's going to be separated from him in all of this. And that's, I think that's ultimately what the great agony is here that's happening. The pending sin being laid upon him, he who knew no sin. We have to really look at the issue here as being more than fear of death. It's the sins of men being laid upon him. That's what causes his great agony and his stress and sweating great drops of blood. Richard Baxter said this about this account. Says, this agony was not from the fear of death, but from a deep sense of God's wrath against his son, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear in greater pain than mere dying, which servants often bear with peace. I'm thankful that we can have peaceful death. We as Christians can have peaceful death. Now, we fear oftentimes dying. We fear the process of dying. We don't like the sense of getting older and having difficulty. We don't like the pain maybe that comes with it. We don't like the separation from loved ones. We don't like the cost. We don't like what we're going to miss when we're gone. We don't like the fact that people would miss us. And perhaps we could have done something for them had we been around in all this. But we can still die with peace. We can still die with a sense of peace because we know where we're going. We know what our hope is in. And we have that opportunity then to die with peace. He here was not going to die with peace, at least not at this point. Now, he did later on. But he knew that he had to go through first that three-hour period of separation from his father that he had been completely obedient and dependent upon and living perfectly in harmony with, and suddenly was going to become the very opposite of all that because he was going to have our sins laid upon him. He was bearing the imputation of our sins and was becoming the greatest offender of God's law by carrying those sins. I want you to think about that. He became sin for us. Sin is an offense to God. He became the greatest offender to God in carrying those sins for us to the cross so that they might be dead, buried with him, and we might rise with him. He felt the separation from God when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a separation, and he knew that was coming. He felt the curse and the penalty of sin. Don't you feel penalty and curse and guilt of sin? Well, I think we all do. I hope we do. He felt guilt and the very burden of sin that each of us knows, a wrongness about it that hangs over us in all this. He felt all of this. He had all of this. And this is causing him to have this reaction and to pray this prayer and to pray it again and to pray it again and to ask others to pray with him about this matter in all of this. He requested prayer from them also. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? Okay, so there's the verse we've kind of been just talking about. And then this may have Galatians 3 and verse 13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
So he became a curse. He became a curse for us, cursed by God for us. This is what he's praying about. This is his concern. This is his agony. This is his difficulty. We have to understand all of that. So while Christ is an example, we can look at this passage here and we say, how should we respond when difficult times are about to happen? How should we respond? We look to him as our example, but he's far more than our example. He's literally the very means by which we react in this way, that we can pray in his name, that he is our help in time of need, that he is our Savior, that he is our comfort. Well, his Holy Spirit is our comforter, and he's a comfort to us, certainly. And so in all of this, he's more than an example. He's bearing our sin for a sacrifice and is being made sin in our behalf because of our sins in all this. And that's why he's praying. That's why he's in this garden. And this is the temptation that's upon him. Now, in all of this, we see that there was a great price he paid, not just with his life, but his relationship to God, the life giver. It was brought to the point of being forsaken because of us, and we should see then the awfulness of sin in us, in our own lives, that it causes us to die, that it causes us to have pain, that it causes us to have fear, that it causes us to have our own anxiety and our own this and that and the other thing, whatever it is, difficult relationships and difficult days and, you know, all these things. We should see the awfulness of sin and all this and let, you know, really let those drops that he brought forth be a warning to anyone who thinks lightly of it. It's not light. It's not a light matter, and we can't treat it lightly. Every petition we make to him has to be not my will but yours. It's consistent with all of this, and that's what we have to do. Every petition we make. Now, once again, you can ask for what you desire. I would encourage you and really tell you you must fine tune your desires to his. Your prayers will be much more effective. You know, it's easy to ask for something from somebody when they want to give it to you. And you're honoring them by you're asking for them what they actually want to do. It's honoring to them and their character. But you can't always ask for what you want or what you desire, but you should always have these bookends. Not my will, but your will. I want not my will, but yours. If it's your will, let this pass, let this cup pass, this event pass, without me going through it, but not my will, but yours in all this. And so we have to pray in that way. Every petition we make has to be not my will, but yours, you know, surrounding our petition. There's no time that submission is so hard and so needed as when the trouble is great. That's when we really have to submit. There is no time that, it's hard because we want to make sure that situation works the way we want it, but we must trust God and not ourselves. And make sure that we have to make sure not that our best interests are in mind, but God's understanding of our best interests are in mind. That's what we really want. So that Romans 8:28 becomes a verse of importance to us. We know that all things work together for good. That's what we know. We know that. We have assurance of that. We've seen it. We know it from His Word. He's told us, even though we don't understand it today, the fact is all things work together for good for those that love God. And so that's what we have to look for. And it's hard, so once again, we want to make it work by ourselves, but we have to trust Him in all of these situations. It's needed because He understands our needs much better than we do, doesn't He? See, we think it should work out this way, and this way, and we don't understand the fact, no, He's got a completely different plan in all of this. He's got something far greater. I'm not talking like Joel Osteen far greater. I'm talking far greater, like God says. He wants us to actually have something far greater. And the ultimate thing that is always far greater is union with Him. It's always going to be that. Some way, shape, or form, it's always going to be that. Union with Him. Now, He might accomplish that through various means. You might lose a spouse and find you have greater union with Him. You may find a spouse and in His will have greater union with Him and be able to. Well, the question I think every married couple should ask is this: can we serve the Lord greater together than we can apart? Can we? Will we encourage one another in this way? Will we help one another in this way? That's really what ultimately it comes down to, doesn't it? And if you can't, then you shouldn't. You shouldn't be getting married at that point then. So my statement here then, or my thing I'm trying to say here is this, is that we're going to pray for things. We're going to have desires. We always have to look to His will and understand the fact that His will and His understanding of us and His understanding of our future is much better than our understanding of our future. And that ultimately what we want and what He's going to provide is going to be a closer communion union with Him. That's what He wants. That's what He wants from us. And so that's what we have to submit to. And that's what we have to look forward to in all this. And ultimately, of course, it leads to the perfect union with Him in eternity and in heaven. So to be able to do this, to pray like this, like He does here, and to be able to submit like this, is evidence of strong faith. But what is strong faith? It's childlike. It's submissive. It does what it's told to do. It trusts. It believes. It doesn't question. It submits. That's what faith is. That's what that childlike faith looks like. Once again, it's not becoming more independent. Christian maturity is not becoming more independent. It's not saying, Lord, I've learned a lot from You. I thank You for all You've taught me. Now I'll just take care of this. You take care of that, and I'll take care of this. No. You take care of everything more and more and more every single day. You realize that He's taking care of more and more and more things every single day. Submission to the Lord in all of this. Well, the question in all this, I guess, is this. Let's all turn to it. I'm going to close a few minutes early today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, and I want everybody to kind of see this. Hebrews chapter 5, and does somebody have it, the text, though, 5:7? Okay. Chris, would you read that for us, please? See, that's what He offered up. In the days of His flesh, He offered this up. Now, it doesn't say specifically He did this at the end, but it does put it in the context of His death to save Him from death. That's the context of this. This was He heard? Was Christ heard in this garden? Yes, He was. Were the apostles heard? No. Why not? Because they weren't praying. They were sleeping. That's why they weren't heard. Would they have been heard had they prayed? Yes, they would have. We will be heard. We must submit and we will be heard. Well, let's close with a moment of prayer and we'll release a few minutes early today. Our Father, we bow before You. We bow before You as Christ did, and we must always bow before You. Lord, make us bow before You. Make us submit to You, Father. We have many fears and anxieties and difficulties. We have concerns. We have things, Father, that beset us. We have temptations around us. We are tired. We are sleepy too often. Father, in all these matters, we need Your help. We pray, Father, that You might cause us to submit to You. We do pray for Grace Good. We thank You for her and for her testimony. We pray for Pastor. We pray for Catherine. We pray for that entire family. We ask, Lord, that your blessing might be upon them. We pray, Lord, that you might be upon us as a church, that you might draw us together, that you might cause us to seek after you in prayer, that you might cause us to unite together in prayer, and that you might cause us, Father, to live a life that is appropriate before you. One, Father, that says, not my will, but your will. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. We thank you for this text, for the example of Jesus Christ, but even perhaps more so, the very work of Jesus Christ in this moment, that he was overcoming temptation and not entering into it, such that he might stand before men and ultimately stand before God as our representative. We thank you for all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.